Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." Verse 12. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. This is God's word.
Well, we are in the 3rd week of our Faithful God series, and we've come to the pivotal account of the fall of the city of Jericho from Joshua chapter 6. And there's some important questions which we need to answer and address about this. But first we need to do a little getting up to speed and a little bit of review. In other words, how did we get here? So looking back at Joshua chapter 1, the Israelites are camped near the Jordan River. Moses has died and the leadership of the people of Israel has been handed over to Joshua. And then in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua secretly sends out the 2 spies to scout out the land who are protected by Rahab in Jericho. And then in chapter 3, the spies are back, and the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan, but Jericho and the Promised Land are on the west side of the Jordan, and they need to cross over. So God commands Joshua to instruct the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. And as soon as the priests stepped into the river with the Ark, the scriptures tell us that the water piled up in a heap upstream, probably several miles upstream. And so the people cross over on the dry riverbed. And then in chapter 4, Joshua instructs 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel, each to bring a stone from the riverbed and pile it on the shore to commemorate the crossing. And then in Joshua 5, Joshua then goes on and circumcises all the men of Israel, as this had not been done for the 40 years that they were wandering in the desert. And at the end of chapter 5, Joshua sees an angel who is the commander of the armies of the Lord, and he takes off his shoes, and he has to take off his shoes because the ground is holy, which is similar to what Moses had to do with the burning bush. And so now we come to Joshua 6, where the Israelites are on the west side of the Jordan, and they're facing the walled city of Jericho, which is located several miles from the Jordan River. And there are 2 questions which we want to ask and address this evening. And the first question which we're going to look at is, did Jericho really fall this way? I mean, let's face it. The fall of Jericho, by the walls of Jericho, at the shout of the Israelites after marching around the city, it qualifies as a miracle of the highest order. And because of this, Sometimes people lump it in with other Old Testament miracles, which are explained away as myth or legend. You know the ones, Noah and the Ark and the Flood, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. For some people, these events are just stories. They're just stories that are included in the Bible to teach us lessons about trusting God, but they didn't really happen. Because God doesn't do things like that, which defy scientific explanation. Well, I find that explanation not only unnecessary, but also a little bit arrogant and condescending. Because if God created the entire material universe out of nothing, then God causing a wall to collapse or a river to stop flowing, that's child's play. It's insulting to God to say, God, you are responsible for everything I see, all of the created material world, everything I see, but you are not powerful enough to change anything that you created. You can create God, but you can't touch that creation afterward. It's hands off. You cannot alter it in any way. That attitude is frankly arrogant, and it's not even logically consistent. So could the walls of Jericho have collapsed at the shout of the Israelites and the miraculous hand of God? Absolutely. But did they? That's actually another question, and one we need to take a moment to examine and take a look at. And the reason doing so is important is because it's good to examine evidence that our God is a miracle-working God. After all, if God is not a miracle-working God, if God is not powerful enough to do miracles, then in what sense is he even God or a God worth following? If God can't and God doesn't work miracles, why are we following him? Why do we bother praying to him? So let's take a look at the city of Jericho for a moment. So Jericho is still a city today. Matter of fact, after the first service this morning, I talked with someone who said they visited the city of Jericho a number of years ago, but it was the modern city. So it's still a city today, but the modern city is not in the same location as the ancient city. It's about 2 kilometers away. But the ancient city, it's been discovered where the site is, and it's been, what archaeologists have come to realize, it's one of the oldest cities on the planet, actually. And there's archaeological evidence indicating that the city goes back, its history goes back almost 10,000 years, which is a long time. And there's been a lot of archaeological excavation at the site, which is actually very supportive of the biblical account. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But as an ancient city, you know, ancient people, they felt very vulnerable, very vulnerable. There were no police forces. There was very little the army could do to protect people. So the best way to protect yourself was to build a wall around your city where you lived. And so Jericho had done just that. And city walls kept the bad people out in terms of criminals, but they also kept invading armies out. And walled cities were difficult to capture during a time of war. My daughters had a preference for the VeggieTales version of Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And in that version where you have Larry the Cucumber, if you know your VeggieTales characters, he plays Joshua. And as they're going up to the wall, the enemy soldiers and Jericho on top of the walls, they yell down at the Israelites. They say, "You may have your God, but we have our walls." They were trusting in the walls. And capturing a walled city was not easy, but it could be done. And when it was done, it was usually done through a siege camp. You see, the attackers would camp around the city walls and literally wait them out. Now, there were advantages for the attackers in this because if you could be patient, you could literally starve out the inhabitants of the city. Eventually, they'd either have to open up the doors or they'd literally starve to death. But there were advantages for the defenders as well behind the city walls because you could store up an immense amount of food in anticipation. And often they could store up 1 to 2 years of food behind the walls. Matter of fact, given the fact that the Jordan River was at flood stage, which means the harvest had just come in, so they had just taken in the harvest. There was a spring within the city of Jericho, so they had fresh water supply as well. And the attacking army, they were usually made up of farmers and peasants and craftspeople. They weren't professional soldiers. So they're away from home. They miss their families. They need to gather the crops. They need to get back to work. They need to till the land. There's immense pressure upon the attacking army just to give up and go home, especially after a year or more. Can you imagine that? Just sitting around in your camp outside the city walls doing nothing for over a year, waiting for the people inside to starve. So a siege was not automatic, and it was difficult to do successfully. So Israel could have laid siege to Jericho, but this would have taken a year or more and have been difficult. And instead, the text tells us that God gave some interesting, shall we say, instructions to Israel. They were to march around Jericho once per day for 6 days with the Ark of God in front, and then seven times on the seventh day. And then the Israelites blew the trumpets and gave a loud shout, and the walls collapsed, and the Israelite army charged straight in. Now, sometimes today, churches talk of doing something called a Jericho March. Anybody ever heard of something like that? It's probably more common in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, but a Jericho March, which is where you get a bunch of Christians together, and they march around either a school or a city or some geographical place that they're claiming for God. And they're just kind of chanting, or they're marching around. It's a Jericho March. Now, I've never participated in one of these. I've been a little bit leery to do so. But honestly, the original Jericho March probably wasn't anything like that at all. I want you to imagine for just a moment what it was more, as I paint a picture of what it was more likely alike. So Jericho is this walled city, but it's not huge. The archaeological evidence indicates that it was about the size inside the walls of 8 to 10 football pitches or soccer fields. And which is big, but it's not really that huge when you think about it. And it would have held several thousand inhabitants. Don't know exactly for sure, but several thousand inhabitants. But Israel is this massive people group of around 1.5 million or more people. And they're camped all the way around the walls of the city of Jericho. So if you're standing on the walls and you look out everywhere you look, there's just this sea of Israelites. They're like ants on the seashore, or sand on the seashore. They're everywhere. They're just covering the entire landscape, spread out as far as you could see. The people of Jericho inside the walls, they must have been quaking with fear. Matter of fact, Rahab tells us in Joshua chapter 2 much the same thing. She says, "A great fear of you has fallen upon all of us. Our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed." And so then for 6 days, the people inside the walls had to watch. And they had to watch, and the tension grew, and the pressure grew. Again, the Israelites, as far as you could see, the ark is marching, the trumpets are blowing, God is coming for us, the pressure is building, fear is mounting. When are they going to attack? I can't take it anymore. And then on the seventh day, they march seven times around, and the trumpets blare again, and thousands of soldiers shout at one time. If you've ever been outside an open-air athletic stadium with tens of thousands of people in it, when the home team scores something or does something good, you can hear the roar from a long ways away. It must have been deafening, the sound. So by the time the walls did collapse, the people of Jericho inside may well have been an emotional and mental wreck. The lesson from this is actually rather obvious. So the Israelites would know that the battle and the victory was the Lord's. It's God's victory from start to finish, and we do not want to miss that. But having said that, I want to take us in a little bit different direction this evening as well. How do we understand and explain this, these walls falling down? Can we explain it? I believe, yes, we can. You see, to this day, this area of the Jordan River Valley is prone to earthquakes. God could easily have caused a powerful earthquake, which resulted in the waters of the Jordan River piling up in a heap earlier on in Joshua chapter 3. And as a matter of fact, the archaeological evidence suggests that a major earthquake occurred in this area in 1400 BC, which is right at the time that we're talking about. Such an earthquake would have weakened the walls of the city of Jericho too, and another earthquake or an aftershock from that initial earthquake could easily have collapsed the walls. But the walls of Jericho are not what you're probably thinking, and the walls have actually been much studied by archaeologists. You see, it wasn't just a single wall, but actually three successive walls. First, you had the outer wall, which was made of stone, and it was about 4 meters high. But then beyond that, you had a second middle wall, which was behind the outer stone wall, and this one was made of mud brick, and it's about 6 meters high. And then behind this, there was a sloping embankment going up, and at the top of that embankment was another third wall, also made of mud brick, about 5 meters high. So you had this succession of three walls, the two inside walls being made of mud brick. Now, mud brick is cheaper, it's easier to build with, but it's not as strong or as stable as stone. And so several earthquakes or aftershocks could easily have collapsed the two mud brick walls behind, And these two mud brick walls, if they fell forward and outward, they would have covered the stone wall, making a ramp. So the Israelite soldiers, all they had to do was walk up the ramp and over into the city. And they've invaded and they've captured it. Now, do we know for certain that it happened this way? No, but actually there's archaeological evidence, again, to suggest that at some time in Jericho's, ancient Jericho's history, the walls did collapse and they fell forward and outward, covering the city wall, exactly as it would have had to happen. This is a very plausible, even a likely explanation, which fits with the biblical account and the archaeological data. And on this basis, I believe that the biblical record of the fall of the walls of Jericho is both accurate and truthful. It doesn't give us every detail of how it happened, but that it happened is strongly supported by what we know of God, what we read in God's Word, and what we've learned through archaeology. And this takes us to our second question we want to look at this evening, which has three answers to it, which is, why were the Israelites commanded to take Jericho and to destroy every living thing? It's not an easy question to answer. Matter of fact, Jericho, as we've seen, was a city of several thousand people, but Israel was a people group of 1.5 million or more. Why didn't they just say, nah, Jericho isn't worth it, and just pass them by? Well, the first reason that they were commanded to take Jericho and destroy it was because as an act of obedience for God's glory. In other words, to punish the Canaanites. If we go back again to Genesis chapter 15:16, where God has this conversation with Abram, God tells Abram, he says, in the fourth generation, or in other words, in the 400th year or 400 years, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites have not reached their full measure. And that sin had now reached its full measure. Now was the reckoning. You see, the Canaanites worshipped a variety of false gods, some of which involved child sacrifice, most of which involved ritual sexual activity, and God had finally had enough. And there's currently an intense scholarly debate about whether these commands of God to destroy every living thing, whether they're literal or whether they're hyperbole. In other words, do we take them at face value or are they just nuanced? And there are actually arguments on both sides of the debate, and it's actually quite interesting to read. But this debate, as interesting and important as it is, I think it actually kind of misses the point. You see, either way, whether every living thing was killed or only most of the living things, it's still destruction. It's still punishment for their sins. Whether you kill 100% of the living things or only 90% of the living things, it's still punishment and it's still destruction. And that was the point. And lest you think that this punishment is cruel of God, his patience would also later run out with both Israel and Judah too, because they continued to practice the idolatry before these same gods. And God sent the prophets to warn Israel and Judah repeatedly to turn back, but they just wouldn't listen. God is merciful and gracious. We see that message over and over and over again in Scripture. But his patience has limits. Makes me wonder how much longer his patience with our contemporary sin and depravity can last. We are just fixated with this individualistic self-absorption. We think we can define ourselves however we want. Rampant materialism and consumerism, where we define ourselves by what we possess and what we can buy with our money. And our extreme moral relativity, where morality is merely personal preference. However I want to define it, whatever I want to do, that's what's good enough for me. If judgment does not come upon Western civilization for these idolatrous ways, then I believe God's going to have to apologize to Israel, to Judah, and to Jericho. The second reason that Israel was commanded to take Jericho, as an act of obedience for the Israelites' good. The first was for God's glory, and now it's for Israelites' good. You see, some opponents of Christianity, they actually get kind of angry at God for commanding all the inhabitants to be destroyed by the sword, men and women, young and old. And they consider this to be genocide of the highest order. But actually, it's kind of naive to assume that if the children of Jericho were allowed to live, because that's the argument, they say, well, the adults, yeah, they may have been guilty of these sins, but the children, they were innocent. But it's naive to assume that if the children of Jericho were allowed to live, that they would grow up and follow Israel's God. They would almost certainly have reverted to following the Canaanite gods of their own people And 20 to 40 years later, you'd have the same problem all over again. Other critics ask why Israel could not just have ignored Jericho. In other words, passed it by and just left it alone. But as long as it existed, it would be a thorn in the backside of Israel, a constant challenge. Matter of fact, while the rest of the book of Joshua records the destruction of some cities and the dividing of the land, the book of Judges, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, is testimony to Israel, the Israelites' failure to fulfill God's command to remove the Canaanites from the land. And these various tribes that were left remaining, they became serious stumbling blocks to Israel. The reason we have a Gideon and we have a Samson, we have these other judges that deliver them, is because the Israelites did not eradicate the Canaanite tribes from the land as they were supposed to. If the inhabitants of Jericho were spared, they would be a constant irritation and a problem. And their gods would become a constant temptation to the Israelites, which, in fact, the gods of the other tribes were. Which raises an interesting question. Are we obedient to remove all the stumbling blocks in our lives? All of us have our own stumbling blocks, our own Jerichos, which inhibit our relationship with Christ. Do we actively seek to remove them? Or just passively allow them to remain and just kind of skirt around and walk all around them? Are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit to knock down the walls of our Jerichos? Or are we just ignoring them, pretending they don't exist? Matter of fact, it's a very, very important question. What are the stumbling blocks, the Jerichos in my life? And am I working with the Holy Spirit to remove them? Well, leaving that question for you to ponder even now, I want to turn to our third and final reason why Israel was commanded to take Jericho. And that's because Jericho refused to humble themselves and surrender. You know, God's statement to Abram back in Genesis 15, 16, it says that, and it said the sins of the Amorites had not yet reached their full measure. But this included one sin we don't often associate with this situation, and that is the sin of pride. I mean, think about it from Jericho's perspective for a moment. Your God, in other words, the Israelite God, your God parted the Red Sea. Your God defeated the kings of Sihon and Og for you. Your God stopped up the Jordan River. Your God did all of these things. Our gods can't do any of those things. So your God is clearly superior to our gods. But we're still not going to abandon our gods or go over to your God and acknowledge your God as the Lord. We're not going to do it. We refuse to surrender. And not just military surrender to Joshua and the army, surrender in their hearts to God as the Lord God of heaven above and earth below. Only Rahab humbled herself in this way, as recorded in Joshua 2:11. And she was shown mercy by God and by Joshua for doing so. The rest of Jericho could have done the same thing, but they refused to do it. They were too stubborn, too arrogant, too proud. In Singapore, where Tammy and I spent 12 years before coming here to Australia, one of my favorite places on the island is a place called Fort Canning. And it was a military fort that the British had built on top of this hill, which is near the Singapore River. It's about a mile upstream from the ocean where the mouth of the Singapore River is. But in the Malaysian native tongue, it's called Bukit Larangan. And it was the residence of the native royalty, the princes and the kings and their families. They'd been living there since the 1400s. So for hundreds of years, the royal family lived on this hill, this Bukit Larangan. It was only about a half a kilometer in diameter on the top and only about 40 meters high. So it wasn't a very big hill. But it was this residence of the royalty on the island, the rulers of the island. And Bukit Larangan in Malaysian means forbidden hill. Because it was believed any commoner, any non-royalty who climbed the hill would die. And it was an incredibly strong taboo, such that no one attempted to climb up to where the royal family lived. So the family was able to live in safety and peace and security because nobody touched the hill or you're going to die. So nobody did. And the royal family lived up there in peace and safety. That is, until 1819, on January 29th, when Sir Stamford Raffles, this British adventurer and explorer, he sailed his ship up the Singapore River and they disembarked. And he took some of his men, and one of the first things they did is they marched about a half a kilometer away, and they climbed up Bukit Larangan to speak with the princes and the kings, the royal rulers of the island, and guess what? They didn't die. And so the immediate conclusion of the native inhabitants was that the god of the British adventurers was more powerful than their gods. And because this was so, it was useless to fight against them. So they didn't. They basically handed over control of the island to the British because they recognized our gods are no match for you and your gods. And when confronted with a superior god or a failure of their own gods, this is the most common response. Most people would surrender and humble themselves. The original Singaporeans did, but not Jericho. Another city which humbled itself was Nineveh, after God sent the prophet Jonah to preach to it. Now, you may be familiar with the story from the book of Jonah. Nineveh was a leading city in the Assyrian Empire, one of the enemies of Israel and Judah. And after initially running from God, Jonah relents, and he goes and he preaches repentance to the citizens of Nineveh. And the Ninevites believed God. They repented. They declared a fast. They sat in sackcloth. They humbled themselves, and they surrendered to the moral authority of the God of Jonah. And guess what? God spared them. God did not bring upon them the punishment that he said he would, which is exactly what Jonah feared and why he didn't want to go. But Jericho, I'm convinced, could have done the same thing. Matter of fact, I think it's one of the reasons why God had them march around six times to give them one last chance to repent. But they refused to do it. They didn't. They were too proud. And they had nothing to lose by surrendering. We read of a very interesting account in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 during the time of Elisha the prophet. Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Aram, a neighboring country, laid siege to the city of Samaria in Israel. And the siege went on for a long time, and there was great distress and famine within the city walls of Samaria. And everybody inside is on the brink of death. It's a terrible situation. But there were four men in Samaria hanging out by the city gate, and they have leprosy. And they say, "This is nuts. This is crazy. Why should we stay here until we die? If we remain in the city, the famine is there because of the siege, and we will die. That's a given. But if we go over to the camp of the enemy, they might kill us, and we might die, but they also might let us live. So we have nothing to lose by surrendering. If we stay here behind the city walls, we surely will die. But if we surrender, we might actually live." Similarly, Jericho had nothing to lose by surrendering. They're looking out over the walls. They can see, all they can see is Israelites. As far as they can see, if they stayed in their city, they would die, and they knew that. But if they surrendered to Joshua and humbled themselves, they might actually live. They had nothing to lose except their pride. You know, sometimes we are just as stubborn, just as proud. We don't want to surrender to the love of God, even when we have nothing to lose. It reminds me of my uncle. He's 90 years old, and he lives back in my home state of Wisconsin in the U.S. And he has some serious health issues going on, and he's come face to face with his own mortality. But even so, he refuses to surrender to the love of God. In fact, he's quite angry with Christians, and he's bitter about the church, and he's angry at God, even though he doesn't believe. His personal slogan would be, "There is no God, and I hate him." He had Christian parents, Christian siblings, his wife was a Christian, his sons became Christians, but he is so proud. He's been surrounded by Christians, but he is so proud and stubborn, and he refuses to admit God could possibly exist. He has nothing but venom for Christians, the church, and for God, even though he has nothing to lose and everything to gain by turning to Christ. If he dies and he's right, God doesn't exist, then he'll just cease to exist and he'll never know. But if he dies and he's wrong, he will spend eternity apart from God in torment in hell. In his pride and anger, he has nothing to gain and everything to lose, but he still refuses to surrender to God's love, even in his advanced age with death in the rearview mirror. But you know, we're all a little bit like that sometimes, because surrendering, it's just not easy. It wasn't easy for Jericho. It isn't for my uncle. Because we have to give up our pride. We have to give up our desire and our ability to be in control. We have to humble ourselves and submit. There's a reason that pride is called the original sin, is because it's behind every other sin. Every sin we ever commit is because we're too proud to do it God's way. We all have something we don't want to surrender to God, to His sovereign control and His lordship. And we sometimes act just like Jericho. We refuse to surrender. But when we do surrender, when we repent, when we humble ourselves and submit and surrender, we find ourselves in the embrace of a merciful, loving, and gracious God. A God who wants to be near us, who wants to build a relationship with us and bless us. And all of this through the gift of His Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Jericho wouldn't surrender, and in their pride, they lost everything. God in His mercy longs for us to surrender as well. And so my challenge for you this evening is, won't you surrender to Him today, even this evening? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask You to forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for thinking that we know better and can do better than You. Forgive us for being too much like Jericho. Forgive us for not humbling ourselves and surrendering to You. So in this moment, we do that. We surrender to You in our hearts. We surrender to Your mercy, Your grace, and love in Christ Jesus. Whether for the first time or the 777th time, Lord, we surrender and submit to You. Help us to identify and overcome the stumbling blocks in our lives, and we invite the searchlight and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us do so. As Your humble servants, we bow in our hearts to You, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.